Be pleased to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Many of you are familiar with the statement made in the Westminster Confession. It is the chief aim of man to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That pretty well sums it up. I think sometimes, however, when we hear that or read it, we get this idea that to glorify God is our present duty, to enjoy Him forever is our future hope. But I'd like to remind you that our forever as believers starts now. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, He gave us eternal life, and you as a believer right now have eternal life. It's not something that you're going to get in the future. You have eternal life right now, and your forever starts now. And to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever means we are to be enjoying Him now, not just in the future. And of course, ultimately, we know from Scripture that if we're going to really enjoy Him forever, if we're going to really enjoy Him now, our chief aim must be to glorify Him. If we have any other priority, if we have any other chief goal or aim in life, we'll not truly have the joy that God promises to us in His Word. And so those two thoughts go together. The chief aim of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, and our forever starts now. As we glorify Him, we can, as Paul commanded in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I've emphasized several times recently, God does want us to enjoy life. As believers, the world should be looking at us and thinking, why are they so joyful? He wants us to enjoy life. That doesn't mean that there won't be challenges, that there won't be hardships, that there won't be difficulties, that there won't be sadness, but we can enjoy Him now. There's never a circumstance, there's never a time, there's never a situation that we can't rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in who He is, rejoicing in His promises, rejoicing in His forgiveness, rejoicing in His love, rejoicing in His grace, rejoicing in His mercy. Never a time, never a circumstance that we can't rejoice in the Lord. As we think about that chief aim of man, to glorify God, the verse that comes to probably many of our minds is 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does that mean? What's that look like in a practical, everyday life? What does that look like? This morning I want to look at several verses that have that phrase, whatever you do. And I believe in each of those verses, when it emphasizes whatever you do, it's explaining how we can glorify God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful this morning that we can rejoice in the Lord always. Never a time, never a circumstance, never a situation, never a challenge or difficulty that we can't rejoice in who You are. Rejoice in what You've given us. Rejoice in what You've promised to us. And I pray, Father, that we would have a greater understanding of what it means and what it looks like to glorify You in whatever we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're to do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us. In the context of this verse, it's the subject of Christian liberty. And the exercise of my Christian liberty must always be to the glory of God. That's the context of this verse. And I want to point that out because many times we do kind of just grab hold of that verse, and it's a great verse. And it talks about whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But let's look at it in the context. It's in this context of Christian liberty. And in the exercise of that Christian liberty, I need to make sure that I do all to the glory of God. Up in verse 23, it says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Paul says, in my Christian liberty, all things are lawful for me. Anything that God hasn't strictly forbidden in His Word is permitted for me to do. It's lawful for me to do. But just because it's lawful, just because it's permitted for me to do it, doesn't mean I should do it. He says there's two questions you need to ask yourself before you exercise your Christian liberty. First of all, is it expedient? Is it helpful? Is it beneficial? Is it advantageous? Is it beneficial for others? Is it advantageous for them? And not only that, not only is it expedient, but is it edifying? Is it going to edify to others? Is it going to be constructive for them? Is it going to help build them up in their spiritual walk and in their life with God? And so before I exercise my Christian liberty, I need to ask those two questions. Is it expedient? Is it beneficial? Is it helpful to others and to myself? Is it edifying? Is it going to build others up in their spiritual life? Is it going to build me up in my spiritual life? We need to ask those two questions. We can't be so egocentric that we don't care how our actions affect others. Paul says, before you exercise your Christian liberty, ask those two questions. Now, in this context, he's talking about eating meat offered to idols. And he says in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, whatever is sold in the market, that eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. There's two situations, Paul says, where you as a believer might be faced with eating meat offered to idols. Sometimes these animals were sacrificed in pagan temples, and then that meat would be eaten. And sometimes that meat would actually be taken to the marketplace and be sold in the marketplace. And Paul says, when you go to the marketplace and buy meat, go ahead and buy that meat and go ahead and enjoy eating that meat. You don't have to ask whether it was offered to an idol or not. That's not important. God owns everything. That idol is nothing. So even though it was offered to an idol, it doesn't matter. It's just meat. Eat it. Enjoy it. Don't ask any questions. Or if you're invited to a party and they put meat before you, go ahead and eat it. You don't have to ask whether it was offered to an idol. Whether it was offered to an idol or not is insignificant. That idol's nothing. God owns it all. But if someone says to you, this meat that you're buying or this meat that is set before you was offered to an idol, then he says, don't eat it. Because the person that is pointing that out to you, obviously, it concerns them. Obviously, it bothers them. Obviously, they are weak in their conscience, and they don't want to eat that meat, and they don't want you to eat that meat, and so don't eat it. Because it's not going to be beneficial to them. It's not going to be advantageous to them. It's not going to build them up in their faith. In fact, it's going to tear them down in their faith. So don't exercise your Christian liberty if it's been pointed out to you that that meat was offered to an idol. And that's the context then where he says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, whatever the circumstance, in this context it's eating meat offered to an idol, but whatever it is, do it all to the glory of God. My life is not about me. My life isn't about me exercising my Christian liberty and having my rights to do so. My life is about glorifying God. And so every decision I make needs to be decided upon whether it is going to glorify God or not. My life isn't about me. It's about the glory of God. Exercising my Christian liberty when it is not helpful to others or does not edify others does not glorify God. Any priority other than the glory of God is sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have some other goals in mind when we're doing something. We may have the goal of helping an individual. We may have the goal of just enjoying something myself. That's not wrong. That's not bad. But that can't have priority over the goal of glorifying God. That has to be first. And if my goal, if my priority, if my motivation is something other than the glory of God, even though it might be a good goal, even though it might be a good motivation, if any motivation or goal is having priority over the goal of glorifying God, it is sin. I may have the goal of helping somebody, and I may be really motivated for love for that person to help them. And that's a good thing. But if my top priority is simply to help someone and not the glory of God, then that motivation becomes sin. It's got to be the glory of God. That's first and foremost. That's the priority. Everything else has to be second place. The glory of God. Ultimately, every decision that I make, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, every decision I make as to what I do or don't do must be about the glory of God. Now, again, what does that look like in a practical sense? We talk about glorifying God. We talk about magnifying God. I know I've shared this before. I used to use the illustration of a magnifying glass. You put that magnifying glass over a piece of paper or over some words on a piece of paper, and it makes those words look big. And we're to make God look big to others as they look through us. We're to make God look big. And that's a good illustration, although it falls down in one sense. That magnifying glass makes something that's small look big. Well, that's not really what I'm doing with God. God's not small, and I need to make him look big even though he's small. That's so the illustration falls there. I have come to use more the illustration of a telescope. You look through that telescope and you look at that star way out there, and you know that star looks really small, but we know that it's huge. I need to be that telescope. God is huge, but people are looking at God and they see just a little small God. And it's my responsibility to be a telescope and make that huge God look huge instead of the small God that people have. But it's the idea of magnifying or glorifying God, making my focus Him, and drawing others to him so that they can see how big a God he really is. We need to glorify God. But if I'm going to do that, I'd direct you to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and that's, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 1349, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to glorify God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 tells us that we're going to have to do all things without complaining. Notice Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. If I'm going to glorify God, then I need to do all things without murmurings and disputings. If I'm going to glorify God in whatever I do, then whatever I do needs to be done without murmurings and disputings. This command, and it is a command, concerns all things at all times. I've mentioned before that in the Greek language, the order of the words doesn't really matter. You know, in our English, we kind of have a structure to our sentences, the subject, and then the verb, and then the direct object. And I know I just lost about half of you, but there is an order in our sentences. Now, in the Greek language, you can put those words in all kinds of orders. It doesn't matter because the ending of the word determines what part it has in the sentence, not the order in which it comes. And so what the Greeks did in their practice was the word they wanted to emphasize most, they put first. The word they wanted to emphasize most, they put first in the sentence. It was the emphatic position. And in this command, the word that's first is the word all. All things. Paul wanted to emphasize that he is not talking about some things. He's not talking about the majority of things. He's talking about all things. All things that you do is to be without murmurings and disputings. And then the word do here, it's in the present tense. And again, in the Greek language, present tense means continuous action at all times. It's about all things at all times. And again, it is a command. It's in the imperative mood in the Greek language. It's a command concerning all things at all times. No exceptions. Without murmurings and disputings. Now, when you read that, maybe you're like me. It's like, okay, Paul, let's get real. Are you out of your mind? You know, what planet are you coming from, Paul? All things at all times without murmurings and disputings? That's not possible. We live in a fallen world, and things happen, and things aren't right, and things don't go right, and you know, it's just, we're going to complain. What planet are you from, Paul? That's not possible. Look at verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Left to ourselves, you're absolutely right, it's impossible. I cannot possibly do all things without murmurings and disputings on my own. But it's God that works in me. That word works, maybe you have a different translation, it's the Greek word energeo, from which we get our word energy. It is God who energizes me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's God that energizes me, first of all, to even give me the desire to do His good pleasure. And then secondly, it's God that energizes me to give me the ability to do His good pleasure. And guess what? His good pleasure is that I do all things at all times without murmurings and disputings. Do you think God can energize me, that He can work in my life to make that happen? He can give me the desire and He can give me the ability. I need to surrender myself to Him. Do all things at all times without murmurings and disputings. The word murmurings here obviously means grumbling, complaining. I'm throwing some Greek out at you here this morning, but gagousmos is the Greek word. I love that word, gagousmos. It just sounds like murmuring, doesn't it? Gagousmos. Do all things without complaining, without murmuring. It's the idea of just not appreciating the circumstance that you're in, or not appreciating what somebody has just done to you, and you're just going to complain about it. You're going to grumble about it. But we need to understand that ultimately all complaining is against God, because He's in control of every circumstance. He's in control of every situation. Sometimes we think, well, no, I'm not complaining against God. I'm complaining against that person that just cut me off in traffic. I'm not complaining against God. I'm just complaining about this person that just said something that was very offensive. I'm not complaining against God. I'm complaining because nothing's going right. I'm not sure what's going on with my lawnmower, but yesterday, every time I shut the blade off from spinning on my riding lawnmower, the belt came off. Every single time, the belt came off. And it's like, come on! Yeah, I complained. I'm sorry. I confess it. Is God in control of that circumstance? Could he have kept that belt on? Yeah, he could have. He chose not to. I needed to learn something. I needed to practice what I preach. God's in control. You know, in Israel, they were constantly murmuring and complaining, and they thought they were murmuring against Moses or against Aaron, but God made it clear to them, you're complaining against me. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, murmur not as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. More than once in the Old Testament, Israel complained against God. They thought they were complaining against Moses or against their circumstances, but they were complaining against God, and God brought judgment. God hates complaining. God hates grumbling. God takes it very personally. When we're complaining against our circumstances in which He is in control, we really are saying, this isn't fair, this isn't just, this circumstance shouldn't be happening, this isn't right. And we're bringing God down to our standard, we're robbing Him of His sovereignty, and we are judging God. No wonder He hates it so much. We're robbing Him of His sovereignty. We're judging God, bringing Him down to our standard, and we're complaining. All complaining is against God. He takes it personally. He hates complaining. The word disputings, or again, your translation may use the word arguing. It's, again, can I throw out the Greek word? Dialogismos. From which we get our word dialogue, dialogismos. It actually is a word that referred to one's thoughts and reasonings. Have you ever carried on a dialogue in your own mind? You ever talk to yourself? Do you ever argue with yourself? That's this word. It started out with this kind of this dialogue within our own mind, the reasonings and the thoughts that we have, and even sometimes the arguing that goes on in our own minds, and then it did develop into actually arguing with other people and disputing with other people. But the word itself really refers to our thoughts and reasonings which lead to arguing. And so in essence, Paul says, do all things without the grumbling and the complaining, and do all things without even allowing those thoughts and reasonings in your mind that leads to arguing with others. In other words, stop it at its source. You don't want to be arguing with others, so that's certainly part of this. He said, do all things without arguing and disputing and having a conflict with others. But in essence, he's saying stop it before it gets that far. Stop it when it's still in the mind. Don't even be thinking those complaining and those arguing thoughts. Stop it at its source. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. If we're going to glorify God, we need to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Go just a few pages in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If we're going to do all things to the glory of God, we need to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do, there's that same phrase, whatever you do. Whatever you do, do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Once again, this is a command concerning all things at all times. No exceptions, not the majority of things. All things at all times are to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. In this context of Colossians chapter 3, we are in the context of putting off the old man and putting on the new man and putting off the deeds of that old man and putting on the deeds of the new man that's created in the image of Christ. And then it gives three commands for this new man As we trust Christ as our Savior, we are now a new creation. We're a new man. And there's three commands given to us. In verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. In verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then verse 17, in essence, let the name of Christ govern all that you do. That's three commands given to the new man, we as believers. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That the peace of Christ in this context, we don't have time to develop it, but the peace of Christ in this context has to do with peace among us as believers. Peace among the body of Christ. That's the peace of Christ. And whatever it is that's going to produce peace within the body of Christ, that needs to rule in our hearts. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. That word dwell, it's the idea of the word of Christ needs to be at home in us. Some of you have had the privilege of traveling to a foreign country. And when you're in a foreign country, you know, their customs are different, the language is different, they do things differently, and you're not really quite at home. You can't just fully relax because things are so different. You're not really home. Unfortunately, the word of Christ really isn't at home in the lives of many believers. You take the word of Christ and you take the life of that believer and they don't really match at all. And the word of Christ really isn't dwelling. The word of Christ isn't at home in the life of that believer. So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. And then he says, let the name of Christ govern all that you do. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? Well, very simply, everything must be done in accordance with all that the name of Jesus stands for. What does the name of Jesus stand for? Well, it stands for love, mercy, grace, truth, righteousness, holiness. Whatever we do must be in accordance with love, and grace, and mercy, and holy, and righteousness, and truth, because that's the name of Jesus. That's what it stands for. And if we're going to do everything in His name, we need to do all things in accordance with all that that name stands for. In essence, Christ needs to be our example. As we humble ourselves before Him, we need to be conformed to His image so that we are doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We'll never do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus if we don't have a thankful heart. That brings us back to that first thought. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. We need to have thankful hearts. We need to be thankful for the love and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the holiness and the righteousness and the truth that the name of Jesus stands for. And we need to be giving thanks for those things. And then we need to make sure that all that we do is in accordance with those attributes. But we'll never be glorifying God, doing all things without murmurings and disputings, and doing all things in the name of the Lord Jesus if we don't have grateful, thankful hearts. And then just go down a couple of verses to verse 23. And whatever you do, there's that same phrase again. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. If we're going to glorify God, we must do all things heartily as to the Lord and not for man. Again, guess what? This is a command concerning all things at all times. Again, the verb tenses and the words, all things at all times. Heartily as to the Lord. Notice in verse 22, it says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. This is a command to actual slaves. At this time, when Colossians was written, there were many slaves, many masters. And so Paul actually gives some instruction to the slaves, and he says, do all things according to the or do all things not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Now, none of us are slaves this morning. When you go to work tomorrow, you may feel like you are, but you're not really a slave. And yet, we can certainly apply this to our lives. We're to do all things not with eye service as men pleasers. Don't do anything simply to draw attention to yourself. Don't do anything simply as an outward show. Don't do anything simply to make an impression on people. Don't do anything simply to please man. Now, is it wrong to please man? Of course not. Is it wrong to do a good job and maybe get some attention? No, that's not wrong. But again, that can't be your priority. That can't be your first goal. Not simply to put on an outward show, not simply to draw attention to yourself, not simply to look good, not simply to please man. Galatians chapter 1 tells us if that's your main goal, to please man, you have become man's slave. No, he says, instead of doing it simply to draw attention to yourself and to put on an outward show and simply to please man, he says you need to do it in singleness of heart, fearing God. Singleness of heart. One main goal. Not to please man, but to please God. That's my single focus. That's my laser focus, to please God. If man gets pleased in the meantime, great. If what I do draws attention, that's in God's hands. But my laser focus is I'm going to please God. I'm going to glorify Him, fearing the Lord. I'm going to have a reverence and an honor for Him because of His holiness and because of His justice. And I just want to please Him. I want to glorify Him. I want man who sees God as small to recognize how big He is. And so everything I do needs to be that as my goal. Singleness of heart. One goal. One passion. One motivation. The glory of God. And then we come to verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. The word heartily, literally it's out of your soul. Whatever you do, do it out of your soul as unto the Lord. In other words, give it your all. We sometimes use the word half-hearted. Don't be half-hearted in anything you do. Give your all. Everything out of your heart and soul put into it for the Lord. Not for man. Not to please man. Not to impress man. But everything you do it out of your soul. You put everything you have into it, heart and soul, for God, for His glory. So in verse 22, it says, don't do it simply as an outward show to please man, but with the single goal of pleasing God. And everything we do should be done with a passion as if God told us to do it. He's watching us do it, and He'll inspect the finished product. I know you've heard me say that before with reference to this verse. I repeat it this morning. Everything you do, all things at all times, as if God's the one who told you to do it, He's watching you do it, and He's going to inspect the finished product. And by the way, He did tell you to do it. He is watching you do it, and He will inspect the finished product. That's not just a made-up thing that we have to do it as if that's going to happen. It is happening. He's told you to do it. He's watching you do it, and He's going to inspect the finished product. Do it out of your soul. You put everything you have into it because God told you to do it. He's watching you do it, and He's going to inspect the finished product. That's what it means to do all things heartily, Lord. Everything we do is to be done with a passion for God's glory and a goal to magnify Him. We're not going to glorify God unless we do all things without complaining, in accordance with the name of Jesus, and out of our soul for God. And so I simply leave you with the question this morning. Are you glorifying God in all that you do? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It challenges us. It's not easy. And yet, Father, it is you that works in us, energizing us, both to will and to do. It is your pleasure, your good pleasure, that we glorify you without murmurings and disputings, doing all in accordance with the name of Jesus, out of our soul for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Stand. Father, I pray that we would be honest with you as we examine our hearts and as we leave this place this morning. May it truly be our priority, our chief aim in life, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.